So please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, and we'll put it up on the screen. This is our text today, Ephesians 2, 13 through 18, as we're focusing on what we're calling gospel diversity. If you've been here since the end of April, you know we're doing this series, Anthony and I mostly tag teaming, this series about gospel issues. And we started with the gospel itself, then gospel humility, gospel community, gospel peacemaking, gospel leadership, gospel renewal. And today we're looking at the power of the gospel and how built within the DNA of the gospel is this power to bring diversity into the church, diversity and unity together. By the way, the next 2 weeks we're going to be focusing on mission. But this is a classic text. There's so many other texts that we could look at, and I'll be pointing you to one or two. But follow with me, Ephesians 2, 13 through 18. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. This is God's word. May he bless it to us. So here's what we say in one of our core values. Core value number 7. We are not to be just a church in the community, but a church for the community. We are called to be salt and light in our culture. We seek to bring social healing, racial reconciliation, justice, and cultural renewal to our world by God's power. I think that's a good statement, and those are worthy goals for us. I think the question for us as we go through this series does that represent current reality or future hope for this church? I think it's both. As we've been looking at a lot of these gospel values in recent weeks, I think there's a mix of already not yet in a lot of those. What have we already, by God's grace, experienced here as a church? And what is yet in the future to be attained? And frankly, I think in this area of that kind of diversity that's expressed there and racial reconciliation, there's probably more of the not yet than the already. But these are our hopes, our goals, our dreams, and what our prayers are for, and why it's good to focus on this today. The Lord has blessed us in so many, many ways. But I think this is an area where we long to see him work even more. Many of you have heard of Bill Hybels, pastor of Willow Creek Church, a very well-known church in the Chicago suburbs, pioneer in many, many ways as a church in our culture. And not too long ago, he said this: if I could do it over again, I would pursue a racially diverse church, even if it meant Willow Creek became only half the size it is today. Quite a statement for a prominent, well-known, successful church, a big megachurch. And when pressed to explain why he said that, he said, yeah, if I had it to do over again, I think aiming at a more self-consciously racially diverse church would be good, even at half the size, because if we could multiply churches like that in our country, they would have such an impact and such a witness on our country that is wrestling with race issues all the time, that we would show the world the power of the gospel to do what we cannot do ourselves. Because there's so much in our culture that wrestles with these issues. There's so much in our culture that affirms that multicultural diversity is a worthy goal to aim at. And yet, humanly speaking, we seem so unable to accomplish it. And he's saying, I believe the gospel can enable us to accomplish that. So my prayer is that we would be part of that. Listen, I want to preface anything else I say by affirming this. I am so thankful for the diversity that the Lord has already given to this church on many levels. And I'm not just talking about racial, ethnic diversity, but diversity on many levels in terms of age and background and education and gifts and personality types and all the rest. This is an amazing church, and we see it reflected all the time, in all of our ministries in terms of the way that women's Bible study or youth group or home groups or whatever happen. You see people bringing an amazing variety of gifts to the table that are used, and it's beautiful. It's really beautiful to watch. So we are so, so incredibly blessed already, and we celebrate that. But there's so much more that we could experience, and that is our prayer, and that is our longing, and I hope that that will be your prayer and longing, even as we talk about it this morning. You know, we live in a very diverse area. Sue and I went to IKEA. We actually went to IKEA and the Willow Grove Mall yesterday. That's a lot of shopping for me in one day. But walking around IKEA was such an amazing experience because, at least what we saw there yesterday, it's like a United Nations. People from so many cultures. We heard so many languages just doing our round through the whole store there. And I love that about the Philadelphia area. I love that about where we live. We live in a very multicultural area. You all know that. However, as many people have said, I'm sure you've heard this before, that 11 o'clock Sunday morning tends to be the most segregated hour of the week in our culture. Even if we are experiencing diversity in the workplace or in our schools or at the mall or at the gym or whatever, the worship experience tends to be more monocultural. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of our churches that exalt Christ and preach the gospel in the Philadelphia area would express more of the diversity that's all around us in the world in which we live? And that's what we want to pray for, that's what we long for, that's what we want to focus on today. So I'm going to take you quickly through some things, and then Tom Leahy's been thinking about a lot of this recently. He's going to follow the sermon with a little testimony. But I just want to share some thoughts with you from the creation, fall, redemption angle, using that outline again, which I used in a recent sermon. Creation: how has the Lord made us? The fall: how has that affected all of these relationships? And redemption: what is the Lord doing in Christ for us? Creation. We go all the way back to the beginning, to Genesis 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then you turn over to Acts 17, where Paul in Athens says, "And he, God, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." He made from one man every nation. People made in the image of God. So let's start by stating the obvious. Every person on the face of the earth, past, present, and future, is made with absolute dignity in the image of God. 100% of all people There are no differences based on gender or race, ethnicity, gifts, abilities. Everyone is made with dignity and worth in the image of God. And Martin Luther King put it this way: there are no gradations in the image of God. Every man from a treble white to a base black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. One day we will learn that. We will know one day that God made us to live together as brothers and to respect the dignity and worth of every man, every person. There are no little people. There are no insignificant people from God's point of view, from the standpoint of His creation of us. And our framers of the Declaration of Independence had it right when they said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men, all people are created equal." Now, unfortunately, before the ink was dry on that document, many of those signers went home to their slaves. I mean, there were terrible inconsistencies right from the start in our country. But what they put on paper was right. And that is what we want to affirm. And there is a yearning because of that, because we are all made in the image of God. I think in so many ways you see a yearning and a longing in the human heart to experience the unity and the harmony, the multi, in terms of a multicultural diversity in our world. I think about an old song that Coke used as a commercial many years ago. "I'd like to teach the world to sing in harmony," you know, and it went on and on with this amazing vision. Or I think of the song that I both love and hate by John Lennon called "Imagine," because he's imagining a world without religion and without all kinds of things. Imagine no heaven, no hell. But at the heart of it, I understand his yearning that people would live in harmony and love. "You may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one." I think it's understandable why John Lennon expressed that, even though he had so much wrong in the way he wrote that song. So God has made us this way. He has made us in His image. He's made every person with dignity. That means, in terms of how we view others, we should never, ever, ever view another person as insignificant, without worth, as somehow inferior or second class or whatever. Every person is made with this infinite worth and dignity in the image of God. And when you read the Bible about the Lord's new creation, which is, we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit to talk about this now, but when you read about His new creation, it's all about bringing people from all kinds of backgrounds, cultures, languages, ethnicities together. Day of Pentecost, which we're talking about this morning, the gospel was preached in something like 16 languages on that Pentecost day through the Holy Spirit. This vision is painted for us in Scripture of where all of history is going. It's going to this kingdom where people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will be gathered around the throne, honoring and praising the Lord. That is what's where all of human history is going. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying that that would be realized. Christianity, I don't know if you've ever heard this kind of fact, but it's amazing that Christianity has had so much more of a worldwide impact than any other world religion. It's really astounding. In broad numbers, today in our world, the followers of Christ are kind of evenly divided by continent, meaning 20%, roughly, these are rough figures, 20% in Asia, 20% in Africa, 20% in Europe, 20% in North America, 20% in Latin America. Isn't that amazing? There's no other world religion that has anything like that. In fact, most other world religions have about 80% of their adherents in one continent. The Lord is doing a new thing. and he has made us in his image. Now, that takes us, though, to the fall that we've been battling with since the beginning of time. That you don't have to read very long in Genesis to read about the fall, the rebellion away from them that led to murder, that led to strife, all kinds of injustices that led to tribalism. Yes, that led to racism and genocide, and you read the whole thing. The sad account in Scripture itself, and we know all of human history, tells us that story. Just think of the 20th century alone. So many people thought, coming into the 20th century, the human race is evolving, we're getting more educated, we're getting better all the time, and we're going to have a world of peace and unity and harmony ahead of us. Guess what happens in the 20th century? I mean, it's like one nightmare after another. Not only the major world wars in which so many people were killed, but things like this. Look at these figures. Stalin's forced famine, 7,000 deaths. You know, 25% of the population of Ukraine died. Obviously, the Nazi Holocaust, 6 million. Pol Pot in Cambodia, targeting minorities, 2 million. Rwanda, the Rwanda genocide, Tutsis, 200,000 of them killed by the Hutus. Bosnia, in the 90s, targeting minorities and all those deaths. I mean, it's unbelievable what our world has experienced even in that century. Then we come to the thing that we're going to focus on more today, and that is our country and the legacy of slavery, the legacy of our history, the legacy of Jim Crow, the legacy of so much oppression of minorities, especially African Americans, in our country, that has brought so much pain, so much suffering to our nation. Just think of the week last summer. I know it hit many, many people in an astonishing way. There was one week last summer, and I remember that following Sunday coming here, and we set aside a special time of prayer because we were so shaken by it. It was the week in which, early in the week, a young black man in Baton Rouge, Alton Sterling, was killed outside of a convenience store. It was on film. It went viral. You know, and this is against the background of all the stories about Eric Garner, Michael Brown, Freddie Gray, things in Ferguson, things in Baltimore, all the rest in previous years. So Alton Sterling killed in Baton Rouge. The very next day, Philandro Castile shot dead in the passenger seat of his car outside of Minneapolis in Minnesota. That led to demonstrations all over the country, which then led to the demonstration in Dallas where snipers fired at police officers. 12 were hit and 5 were killed. Lorne Ahrens, Michael Kroll, Michael Smith, Brent Thompson, Patrick Zamarripa, 5 police officers killed, all in the space of 1 week. And now you understand why surveys more recently say that people in our country are more pessimistic about race relations than they've been in a generation. Maybe you heard the news this week about the racial slur that was painted on the gate of LeBron James' home. And he was shaken by it. One of the most famous athletes in the whole world. Really at the top of his game, so famous, well paid, and all the rest. He was shaken. He spoke to reporters and said this: "No matter how famous you are, no matter how many people admire you, being black in America is tough." And this is not, we're not just talking about distant history issues, and we're not just talking about things that are happening somewhere else in the world or somewhere else in the country. Some of you have heard recently that the KKK, yes, the KKK, the Ku Klux Klan, has been distributing literature right here in Upper Dublin to homes. A KKK supporter came to a meeting at the township building recently and was raising up some kind of storm. I don't know the details. But, you know, these things are not out there somewhere. They are around here. And I think the challenge is, what does the Church of Jesus Christ, what role should we have in the midst of these kinds of tensions? Tony Evans is an African-American pastor in Dallas, and he says this: our racial divide is a disease. Over-the-counter human remedies won't fix it. They merely mask the symptoms for a season. What we need is a prescription from the Creator to destroy this cancer before it destroys us. I know we're talking about things that for people of color can be very painful and very personal. And I know that as I speak, as a white person who has lived in a pretty white world my whole life, I don't understand very much of what it's like to experience these battles, these tensions that people of color experience. But I've been convicted that I need to try to understand more. I've been convicted that I need to listen more. Some of you know that in our denomination, the PCA, in the last couple of years, there's been a lot of discussion about racial reconciliation. Many of our churches are in the South. Many came out of a history where there was direct and indirect involvement in a fair bit of oppression of the black community. There's been a lot of good dialogue going on, a lot of good things written. There was a great book written last year by people in our denomination with a dialogue back and forth. And one of our brothers, a pastor, a black brother in D.C., wrote this. And we need to listen. Those of us who are part of the majority culture need to hear these things. Please understand that every act of racial injustice, every episode of racism and race-based mistreatment takes on a symbolic status that brings to mind an entire network of historic injustices, suffering, and the dehumanization of African Americans and other people of color. In the minds of many black people, each racialized event serves as a heart-rending cipher for chattel slavery, Jim Crow, historic church bombings, Klan terrorism, redlining, and many other wounds received personally and by living family members of former generations. Each event reads like another chapter in America's running commentary on my blackness, my worth, my status, my place in society, and it's not a hopeful picture. George Yancey is a professor at Emory University in Atlanta, African-American professor. A couple years ago in a periodical, he wrote a letter titled Dear White America. And it's a little in your face, but it's good, and I think we need to listen. And here's part of what he says. Don't tell me that you don't see color. You may have never used the N-word in your life. You may hate the KKK, but that does not mean that you don't benefit from racism. After all, you are part of a system that allows you to walk into stores where you're not followed, where you get to go for a bank loan and your skin does not count against you, where you don't need to engage in the talk that black people and people of color must tell their children. As you reap comfort from being white, we suffer from being black and people of color. We need to listen. I need to listen. We need to hear these things. I've always considered myself, you know, I'm a northerner. I was going to college during the civil rights movement. I was positively impacted by all that. Even back then, Martin Luther King was one of my heroes. I've always considered myself the furthest thing from a racist in the world and have, frankly, had a lot of self-righteous judgment of racists. And yet, I recognize there's so little that I understand about these experiences in our culture. And as I think about my ministry, there are things that I regret that we haven't emphasized more and done more as a church. Our hope is in the gospel. So let's get to redemption. What is the prescription that Tony Evans talked about? the prescription from our Redeemer and our Creator that can and will bring healing to a world about these things? Well, the prescription is in Christ and what He has done. And this goes back to our text, these verses from the text today, that Christ has come to tear down the dividing wall of hostility, to create this one new man in the church, to reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, as it says at the end, thereby killing the hostility. This is what Jesus has done. This is the Christ that we share. And as we think of diversity in the body of Christ and people from all kinds of different backgrounds, this is the most important thing, what Christ has already done for us and what we can experience now in our lives going forward that reflects the power of the gospel and what He has accomplished. You know, in Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts us not to create unity. We don't have to create unity in the body of Christ, but to preserve and protect the unity, to maintain the unity that Christ has already given to us. And in commenting on this, Vernon Poitras of Westminster has some great things to say, that when these two become one, they both change. Neither remains the same. We change as we come together, united in the gospel, so that we can live out the gospel in our relationships. Another great passage is this, in 2 Corinthians, where Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh," or from a worldly point of view, the NIV says, "For though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." What does that mean? That we regard no one according to the flesh or from a human point of view. The gospel has the power to give you and me a different view of ourselves and a different view of others. And if everything that we've said early in this series is true about gospel humility, if the gospel comes into your life and shows you that you are worse than you think, that you're a bigger mess than you ever knew, that you are needy, that you're broken, that you're sinful, and yet in the gospel you are more loved and forgiven and cherished by the Lord, how does that impact the way you look at others? How should it impact the way you look? We always say that if the gospel is at work in your heart, it will change you so that you will no longer be a self-righteous Pharisee, right? We all would agree with that. No longer a self-righteous Pharisee. I'm not going to look down my nose at anybody else, feeling that I'm morally superior or anything like that. Well, brothers and sisters, I want to propose that if the gospel is working in your heart, it also means that you cannot be and you will not be a self-righteous bigot or a self-righteous racist. The gospel ought to cleanse us of all of that kind of evil and junk. Because we are humbled before the Lord in His presence, we have no right to look down at anyone else as inferior, because our identity is in Christ. That is what the gospel is meant to do in uniting us within the body of Christ to live out the gospel. We're all headed towards that day when, as I said before, we will gather around the throne, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, worshiping the Lord. Well, let's bring some of that back into this world now and experience now what that unity is going to be like then. Do you know that only 5% of American churches today are regarded as multicultural? 5%. And the people who do these analyses and run the statistics define multicultural as a church where no more than 80% of the congregation is made up of a single ethnic or racial group. It's sad. Only 5% then qualify, according to that standard, as multicultural. Now, I understand why we tend to stick together in our homogeneous groupings. I grew up in a town, a city of immigrants, Scranton, Pennsylvania, and all the immigrant groups came and went to their own churches. In fact, in my section of the city where I grew up, there were Catholic churches for four different ethnic groups, a Catholic church for the Germans, for the Irish, for the Polish, and for the Italians. And you understand why that happens. We know why we have Korean churches and Chinese churches and all the rest when we're first coming into the country. And yet, as we grow in diversity, like I've said, in our schools and our jobs and all the rest, wouldn't it be appropriate and wouldn't it be wonderful for our churches to reflect the diversity that's all around us in the culture? That is what the Lord wants to do through the power of the gospel. Someone put it this way, using metaphors. This author said, you know, the church shouldn't just be like a bag of marbles where we're all clanging around, but we're not organically connected and we don't impact each other, a bag of marbles. Neither should we be a melting pot where we end up with kind of a sameness. You know, if you mix 100 different paint colors together, what do you end up with? Kind of a bland gray. You know, you lose all the color, right? So we shouldn't be a bag of marbles. We shouldn't be a melting pot. What this person said, if you can catch this metaphor, I think it's good. He said, we should be like a really good beef stew. Where you have all these ingredients, you know, you have the meat, you have the vegetables, you have the seasonings, you have all the rest, and all these flavors mix and mingle, and you pick up, so you still have a piece of potato, you still have a piece of meat, but it's all flavored together. That's a picture of what the church can be and is meant to be, unity and diversity, where we are benefiting, like we already do in many ways, but we're benefiting from the differences that come to the table in the diversity that is there. And the gospel has the power to produce that and work that into our lives. Again, this is what our society in many ways yearns for and aims at, but doesn't seem to be able to accomplish. There was a meeting in Philadelphia after the election where there was a lot of tension in the world, and Glenn McDowell was organizing it that some of us went to in South Philadelphia. And one of our African-American brothers at that meeting said, what our divided nation needs right now, and it is very divided, what our divided nation needs right now is to see a united church across cultural and racial lines. Our world needs to see that. Listen, minority groups in America will be the majority of our country, some people say, by 2044. That's only 27 years from now. Minority groups will be the majority by then. What will the Church of Christ look like? What will New Life Treasure look like? My prayer is that the church will be at the forefront of demonstrating what multicultural diversity, unity, and harmony can look like. May the Lord give us the grace through the power of the gospel to accomplish that. After Tom's testimony, which you'll hear in a minute, the last song that we're going to sing this morning has this as the middle verse. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own, once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor? How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. That's where it all comes from. Standing, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Standing there at the cross, seeing that because of Jesus, we are one, we are united. May God give us humble hearts and to see brothers and sisters in Christ that way. Let me pray. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the power of the cross. And we do pray that you would apply these truths to our lives and to our community life together as a church and to all of our sister churches around us in this area. Lord, continue to bless us, and thank you for what you've been saying to Tom, and pray that you'd use his testimony right now. In Christ's name, amen. Tom shared some thoughts with me after my sermon about gospel community a few weeks ago, and it was along these lines, and I thought, what a perfect time to have him share, so thanks. Oh, yes.
Thanks. Good morning. So that's my, I'll give you a map to look at when we read this here. Despite living 50-plus years of life in the mostly white Montgomery County suburbs of Philadelphia, I've spent a lot of time traveling through black neighborhoods in the city. The circles on this SEPTA regional rail map represent some of the places where I went to high school, college, and worked several jobs. The theme is I drove through these neighborhoods but rarely stopped or met anybody in these neighborhoods. Being raised in the post-civil rights 1970s and early 80s, I heard a lot of talk about blacks and whites being equal. But my travels in and out of the city made it clear that the living conditions were not the same. The whiter suburbs were definitely nicer. Once the laws were changed, though, with civil rights, it seemed like black people were on the right path to get that house in the suburbs like our family. I got part of it right, that we're all created equal by God, and therefore we all deserve equal treatment under the law and in the workforce. What I didn't fully get was that just because someone is equal doesn't mean they are the same. As a teenager, this led me to ask questions like, if black people really want to make it in our American system, why don't they just name their kids normal American names like Billy and Susie instead of those crazy African names? The answer, of course, is that blacks and whites in America are not the same. God made us into different cultures whose people have unique tastes and styles, strengths, and gifts. And maybe there were some good reasons why black people weren't all that thrilled to make it in the same American system. These individual sins of judging others are easier to see and easier to admit. The not-so-easy-to-account-for sins, though, are on a more institutional level. Some of what Ron's been talking about. As I've been listening to more black Americans, it's become clear that slavery is still a big deal in their community. The police shootings of black men that we've all seen on the news that Ron mentioned in the sermon have brought this renewed racial tension bubbling to the surface, and references to slavery are still a part of these conversations, which suggests to me that either America has not dealt with this sin properly, where we have a significant communication problem between our races at the very least. I do know that the slavery of blacks in America is often viewed by some of us white folks as just one bad chapter of our history textbooks. I'm one who too easily brushed off slavery as more of a history lesson than as the root of four centuries of oppression. And I'm also one of those who initially dismissed the Black Lives Matter movement by saying, don't all lives matter? On one level, this is true. Slavery was legally abolished 150 years ago. It was propagated by the Confederate South, not most of our ancestors in the North. The laws have changed, et cetera, et cetera. But I've come to believe there is a deeper, more systematic hurt to be reconciled that time, laws, and words just cannot wipe away. As I've thought more about our country's history, it is disturbing to think how America has become the global economic superpower over these past 400 years, but our very economic foundations were built upon this institutional sin of slave labor. And that's just looking at the financial impacts of slavery apart from the inhumane physical and social conditions for blacks over the years. But I have even started to wonder whether it's that big a stretch that my own business success today in the American economic system has in some way been made possible by my white ancestors' business success at the expense of black slaves. So I've been asking questions like, what is my individual role today in reconciling this wrong? What's our corporate responsibility as white people in reconciling this wrong? What's the American church's role as society's supposed institution of moral authority, like Ron quoted Tony Evans? There are no easy answers, but I do believe there are some tangible next steps for me. First, I have broadened my understanding of who my neighbor is and began to see the SEPTA map as a better representation of my neighborhood, of my true neighborhood. The fact that Glenside, Orland, and Ambler are only a few train stops away from neighborhoods like Germantown, Olney, and Hunting Park gives us a great opportunity to be part of racial reconciliation in the Philadelphia area. Second, I want to find opportunities to listen to more black people in the hope of better understanding the wrongs that they and their ancestors have experienced. One way I have found is to listen to the radio. WURD 900 AM is a local Philadelphia black-owned, black talk radio station, and just tuning into that a couple times a week has been a very revealing window into how black people are experiencing their past and present American culture. Third, I've been looking for opportunities to spend more time around the black community. Joe Johnson and I got connected to this small church in Germantown, where every Thursday morning we go to help at a food cupboard ministry, just unloading a delivery truck of food supplies that are handed out to their neighbors. I also recently reconnected with Glenn McDowell, who Ron mentioned, who's with us this morning with his wife, Connie. Glenn's a previous assistant pastor here at New Life, and he's leading this Philadelphia Gospel Movement ministry. It's a gathering of pastors, ministry leaders, and business professionals, intentionally uniting across racial, denominational, geographic, and economic lines. Glenn's doing it's just starting. There's some great work going on, and there's a lot of it's prayer right now, these people coming together in prayer. A couple other final thoughts. Thinking about the relational brokenness between races, I see parallels with God's redemptive work in my own marriage, which was a broken relationship itself 20 years ago when Lisa and I walked through the doors of New Life, when I was the oppressor and breaker of trust, and my wife was living under that oppression. The growing understanding of the power of Jesus' gospel to redeem my relational sins of oppression on a personal level gives me great hope that the same power can bring redemption to the racial sins of oppression at the American institutional level. I've also been convicted about the story of Noah as it relates to the history of races. Some have twisted this Noah story to justify slavery, but just reading the Bible literally, there's a New Testament verse in 1 Peter and an Old Testament verse in Genesis 9 that reference Noah's ark only saving a few people, eight in all, from the flood. Noah and his wife, plus his three sons and their wives, and that from these eight people came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. You know, we think of the beginnings of racial diversity with white people coming from Europe and black people coming from Africa, but here all skin colors were represented in those eight people who came out of Noah's Ark, which means that blacks and whites were originally a related blood family in history. We were Noah's Ark Americans before we were separate African Americans, European Americans, Asian Americans, etc. My last thought is that this race redemption process is not just a one-way street. There are things the black community gets right, I think, where us white folks could really learn some lessons. For one, black people who don't otherwise know each other have this instant connection based on the color of their skin. You may have seen it, but this may be a more intense bond due to their shared history of oppression. But when black people talk about each other as brothers and sisters, they really mean it and really treat each other like actual family. Whereas the first impressions within our white community are often more muddled by politics, economics, or denominations. So my hope is that white and black Christians would be more marked by a similar instant connection and family oneness that black folks show toward one another. We heard these Ephesians 2 verses, I'll just put them up one more time, that Ron preached on. And I believe these paint a way more radical unity goal than just being on the same Christian team. The gospel has this power whereby two black and white believers, in a sense, become the same player on the same team. I think that's what the picture looks like in heaven, where God uses the beauty of our individual blackness and whiteness to create one new man as a new color in Christ. And seeing that oneness of different colors coming together here on earth would be a powerful testimony, as Ron said, for advancing Jesus' kingdom in the city of Philadelphia and to the broader unbelieving world. Thanks.